We're thankful, Father, for the time again before us to study these so important principles of our treatment of fellow believers in compliance with the Royal Family Honor Code. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, opening our minds and understanding to the things that we study this evening, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Last night we began under point D, the violations of the Royal Family Honor Code. And of course, I guess for the first four points, one word should have permeated our study last evening, and that is the word warning. Because be forewarned that any violation of the Royal Family Honor Code will suffer the either immediate or long-term consequences. Remember, when it comes to discipline, discipline is generally given immediately. However, God is long-suffering in the treatment of his people. And many times, you can even see it in the case of a national disaster, it can come over a period of time. And what happens is that God gives you telltale signs and tries to get your awareness in tune with what he knows is coming so that you can be mentally and physically prepared, especially spiritually prepared. And too often, of course, because believers are out of fellowship or because they're preoccupied with something else, which would mean they're out of fellowship as well, they miss those warning signs. It's the same as what happens here every year when we have our famous flooding. The DPS puts up signs saying, do not cross, water too deep. And there's always one fathead who comes along with his KC-lighted pickup truck, generally a 1980s Chevrolet, two-wheel drive that's been jacked up, or four-wheel drive that's been jacked up. He's wearing his ball cap on backwards, and he's got a deer rifle hanging on the back of the supports on his rear window. And he decides that, you gonna make it? And so he starts about a quarter of the way, and eventually you see him sitting on the roof, yelling and screaming. I think they should be given enormous fines for that, when there has been the warnings. But instead, you spend all of the taxpayers' money sending rescue squads out there, having firemen put their life on the line, throwing out, and generally they'll have a helicopter or two in the area as well, all of which costs thousands of dollars. I would give him the bill after I find him and say, well, we saved your gluteus maximus. Now you're going to pay out your gluteus maximus, only, of course, that which you carry around near it, your billfold. But people do not see the warnings. And it happens all the time. All the time. Do not go down this road, and there's one that's going to try it. And I know some of you, that I think you think you're somehow privileged in that all of these signs and all of these wonders and all of these warnings are written for other people. I was amazed to hear last evening, by way of statistics, that in one particular high school in the Phoenix metropolitan area, the kids that were tested, 25% of them were HIV positive. 25% HIV positive. Well, I know that some of you understand that HIV and AIDS may not have that much of a relationship with each other. I know it's hard for you to understand that, but there are two different forms of viruses. So I'm not sure how they got it. The one, obviously AIDS, is sexually transmitted, but HIV may not be necessarily sexually transmitted. But what happens, I understand, is that HIV tears down certain parts of your system, and then AIDS sets in as a result because of behavioral indifferences. But then again, let's say it was, just for argument's sake. Again, the privileged ones, well, they're not going to get it. That's only for drug users and homos. But it's not for me. And they end up getting it. And they end up dead, exactly, because there is no cure. If anything was a deterrent for young people being promiscuous in the time in which, forget pregnancy. I mean, you know, that's enlightening in comparison. Looked upon with disdain, punishable by death in Old Testament, but nevertheless. And the child, up to a certain time, even in the United States, was not even given a name. They could not carry a name, a last name. Maybe Joe Bastard or Susan or Louise Bastard or something like that, but no actual name. They could not. Now, they just simply pick a name out of the hat or give the mother's name to the child. Well, we've come a long way, Virginia Slims. All right, so last night we took up these seven deadly sins of Proverbs 6. We took up references under point 2 in 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 8, one of which, of course, was one of the most horrible of all sins, disobedient to parents. Under point 3, the Royal Family Honor Code demands virtue, integrity, the metabolization of doctrine, and grace orientation for its function. Repeat, the Royal Family Honor Code demands virtue, integrity, the metabolization of doctrine, which is the way you have virtue and integrity, and grace orientation for its function. You see, the last two produce the first two. And before you can have grace orientation, you must have metabolized doctrine in your soul. And before you can have metabolized doctrine in your soul, you have to be authority conscious, authority oriented. And so that's why gates 2 and 3 of the power sphere must interlock after you enter into it by means of the filling of the Spirit. I'm convinced that a lot of believers confess their sin, get back into fellowship, get right into the power sphere, and as soon as they're confronted with an authority situation, they get right back out again without even knowing it because of their hostility toward authority. And you know that's simply the interlock of gates 2 and 3. Gate 4, then, can never occur under the proper mode of operation, because there must be the filling of the Spirit for the believer to understand spiritual phenomena. And if the pastor, for example, has a problem with someone's authority, they're going to get out of fellowship. If they have disregarded some area of authority in their life that particular day and haven't confessed it, they're out of fellowship. And we see it all the time, and I suspect that we have at least one here at Westside. More than likely 10, but I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Let's see. They're not here tonight. How's that? Ha, ha, ha. Continuing with this point, without the function of the Royal Family Honor Code and the protocol plan of God, the believer cannot be distinguished from the unbeliever. In other words, the experience of the two is almost parallel. You can't tell the difference. Remember, when a believer gets out of fellowship, they act exactly as they normally would have, even worse than a non-believer. I've known believers who acted a certain way as non-believers, they get out of fellowship, and they acted worse than they ever did as unbelievers. Because you see, the hostility is so great toward doctrine and toward the filling of the Spirit, that they build this nasty resistance to the things of the Spirit of God. That, of course, is tantamount to entering into Cosmic 2, where the believer actually becomes antagonistic toward the things of the Spirit. See, in Cosmic 1, you're simply neglectful. But in Cosmic 2, when you enter into that sphere, again, a very dangerous sphere, because scar tissue has been developing for years and years and years, and as a result, of course, you become very, very hostile to the Word and to others who are involved in it. Can't stand to be around them. Make fun of them, and so on. Now, I made fun of believers when I wasn't even saved. Now, I can remember when I was in the service, coming into the barracks, completely inebriated, can hardly walk with the rest of my crony friends, and we'd be stumbling all over the place, laughing and giggling and with cans of beer in our hands that we had finally resorted to because we ran out of the good stuff. And when I saw this one believer who was on his knees praying, and so I ran up to him, or walked up to him, or stumbled up to him, or crawled up to him, I'm not sure. But it is vividly in my mind as if it were yesterday, and this was in 1952. And I said to him, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm praying." And I said, "For what?" He says, "I'm praying for your soul." And I remember taking my beer and just pouring it on his head, and he just continued to pray. Now, if he'd have been smart, he'd have gotten up and knocked me down. But then that's what I was looking for anyway at that point. But I can remember that. I haven't seen him since 1953. Well, I'm going to see him one day in eternity, and I'm going to say, "It worked. You're praying on my behalf." And then I guess somewhere along the line, I'll have to say, "And by the way, excuse me for pouring the beer on your head." But he just continued praying. He never faltered. He never stopped. Kept going on. There on his knees. Never forget that. See it as a constant reminder. See, all of you have reminders of things. I've got a reminder. And I can see this man on his knees praying with my going blah, 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 on top of his head. See what a nice guy I was? Continuing, the believer without the royal family honor code is described as useless and worthless by comparison. I don't think there's much less you can say of an individual than they are useless and worthless. My mother has a good expression. She says, "Good for nothing." I suppose that's about the same thing. That's a typical Eastern term. Why that? Good for nothing. That's where they end. They don't say any more than, "Well, that good for nothing, and you're waiting for good for nothing what?" The whole character of the individual is good for nothing. Useless, wasteless, worthless. Point four. 2 Timothy chapter 16, excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says, "Avoid profane and useless chatter." Useless chatter comes under the general heading of gossip, maligning, and slandering, or what I just simply call sometimes running off at the mouth. Or as some have put it more picturesque, diarrhea of the mouth. This, of course, is useless chatter. Doesn't say anything, doesn't do anything. People are just kind of, maybe it's jaw exercises, I'm not sure. Do you ever meet people, when you talk to them, they're so superficial that you could go the rest of your life without ever really being interested in hearing another word out of their mouth? And yet, you've met others, I'm sure, that every thought is so carefully thought out that what they say is not useless, it's not worthless, it's not empty, it's not vain. It always carries with it some form of either instruction, guidance, protection, comfort, whatever. For that will make further progress in ungodliness. For their false doctrine will spread like cancer. And then Paul mentions two of the men which were involved in this kind of an attitude. And among them are the first one, Hymenaeus, the second one, Philetus. If you're interested in the spelling of those two words, look it up, 2 Timothy 2, 16 and 17, but not now. So you can see, as I mentioned last night, occasionally Paul even names names. Now, you know, it's exciting to know that men like Paul and Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and Matthew Judas not Iscariot and all the others are recorded in the Word of God, which abideth forever. Well, here is a reminder. Their names will be in the record of eternity forever. As what? As troublemakers, as gossips, as those that had superficial, profane, and useless chatter. What will be written of you in the annals of eternity? Something? Worse, nothing. Better, blessing. 5. The Royal Family Honor Code relates to the protocol plan of God, primarily through the avoidance of the sins of the tongue. If you ever want to make a detailed study of one particular concentrated part of Scripture regarding the use and effects of the tongue, what would be the ideal book to study? James, no question about it, because James spends more time on the effects of slanderous, idle, gossipy, vile tongue than anyone else in Scripture. And he uses some very, very picturesque language. He says, we put a little helm, or if you please, a steering wheel, on a great big ship, which is controlled by a rudder. The rudder isn't that big, and yet it will control the entire vessel. But he says, the tongue is a little member, but who can control it? Isn't it easy, you know, when you're talking to somebody, just blah, 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 right, without much thought? And of course, I just gave you one of the many, many illustrations that are found in the book of James. You ought to read it. You may find yourself being quiet for a while. Some people, the only time they're quiet is when they're ill. I know with our children, we'd always tell when they were ill. And we say, ah, there's peace in the house. They're all sick. And they all kind of all sit around going, I loved it. There was some peace and quiet. But then you can always tell when they're starting to get better. But you expect it out of children. But you don't expect the same thing out of adults. Some people talk so much and say so little for so long. You know, I think it's like a dog I used to have. It's an old puppy. I found him on the street. And I'm one of those that brings home stray dogs. Not cats, dogs. And so, well, I could never catch the cats. But this little dog was just kind of there, you know, he's looking at me. And so I brought him home, or we got him somehow. I can remember he was just a little ball of white, and he all had these little black spots on him, and he had one ear was black, or both were black, but the rest of him was all white. I think it was a Dalmatian mix. Dalmatian and who knows what else. Mutt. And one day he was out on the Anyan Hakambe kind of stand, you know, they can't quite, and they have this nasty little garlicky breath with these razor-like teeth. You know, they play, and their teeth are just like razor blades. And so somebody went by the house. We lived out on Powerhouse Road in Mesa. I was still in the service. And so this person went by, and he kind of went, woof! And then he listened. And I saw one ear, you know, kind of go up, and then he looked around, trying to figure out, where did that noise come from? And he got so impressed with his bark. All right, I think I got my point across. I think some people just talk because they're impressed with their own voice. Oh, listen to my profound voice. Blah, 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 blah. And you want to, you know, get a cork about that big and just stuff it. These kind of people don't learn how to talk out of their ears, I'm sure. You thought I was going to tell you the story about the dog that used to bark out the corner of his mouth. Well, see, he was apparently impressed, or she was impressed with her voice as well. If you weren't here, that was the one with the muzzle. He said, what about her? You should have been here. What then is the challenge of Ephesians 4:25 regarding the sins of the tongue? Simple. Let each of you speak the truth with his fellow believer. And the best thing to do is if you can't speak the truth, don't say anything. Rather than just hearing yourself talk. For instance, if a believer comes up to you and asks you a question about a particular verse, you know, you're not showing your ignorance. You're not showing that you're stupid by saying, I really don't know. But I've heard so many say, well, you know, whoa, 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 whoa. And I've heard them out there in the parking lot. I used to call them our parking lot preachers. And I'd have to go out there, and oftentimes I would kind of listen just because, you know, they were so loud, they had to project their voices, obviously. And everything they were saying was absolutely wrong. But the question that came up was regarding that which I had taught that evening, you see. And these guys were out there waxing eloquent and refuting what I had taught. So I had some great fuel for the next night. And I just wait for them to come, and I would tear right into them. It was lovely. You should have seen them. They never got it at all. They thought I was talking about somebody else. I even looked at the guy one night and pointed my finger at him. And he turned around and looked around. And then finally we called him into the office because we were going to have to dismiss him. And I had the entire board of deacons in there. And he was absolutely shocked. Guess what he said? I thought you were calling me in here to ask me if I wanted to become a deacon. Talk about arrogance. If that isn't the flea on the splinter syndrome, I don't know what is. If you don't know the joke, see me afterwards. Talk about arrogance and pride. And so we finally said, I think the colonel was the one that did most of the talking. He said, no, he said, that is not the case. The case is, we're asking you to leave. You're out of here. You're a troublemaker. We can do without you. Goodbye. Cease and desist. and the next night he was gone. Then he moved to Arkansas, and he thought he was going to straighten everyone out there as well. Then a bunch left here and went there, and, you know, they got into Gene's assembly, and immediately they're going to straighten Gene out with regard to election and predestination, and so he kicked them out. Now, who knows where they are, all wandering around like aimless stars without any hooks. That's a lovely way to end your Christian life, isn't it? Just wandering about, accomplishing absolutely nothing in the Christian life. Well, apparently some people go for that. What amazes me is some people go for that. They keep coming to Bible class. Point six. Of course, as I said earlier, they're not here tonight. Don't kid yourself. Romans 14, verse 4. Note sins of the tongue in violation of the royal family honor code. This particular passage deals with judging other believers. You're going to see, by the way, that there's a definite category. There's a fourfold category of believers who love to sit in judgment of other believers. They always have some comment about another believer. Here are the four categories. They're arrogant, self-righteous, legalistic, or just plain weak. The most self-righteous people I've ever met in my life were the weakest believers I ever knew, and the most arrogant, and they walked around with this lovely little smile on their face and always looked like they were so at peace with the Lord. And they use these quaint little terms like the Lord willing and if God wills. They'd be the ones, if you were in a crowd, if four or five people got together, they would say, you know, we're three or four gathered in my name. There I am in the midst. They're the types that would see you in the morning and say, isn't it a beautiful day? And they say, yes, a day the Lord has made. And you want to gouge their eyes out. They're so sickening, they're disgusting. Self-righteous, disgusting people. We've got a few of them here, by the way. You'll meet them before too long if you haven't been here long enough. And they'll cause you to vomit. You'll want to run off somewhere and find yourself a bucket. Their nose is a little bit higher than everyone else's, you know, and they have a real stiff upper lip. And they're always looking down their self-righteous nose at you, letting you know how wonderful and spiritual and godly and let us pray they are. Now, these are those in the middle of so let's say you're at a good time, you're playing Monopoly, right? And they'll come up with, let's pray. Say, you go and pray. I love what Moody did. They were on a ship many years ago, he and an associate. And so apparently part of the ship caught fire. So D.L. Moody, who was a very big man, decided that he was going to get in the chain, in the line, where they were taking buckets from sea level and bringing them up and throwing them onto the fire. And so his associate apparently was not in the chain, and he walked up to D.L. Moody and he tapped him on the shoulder and he said, D.L., you know, we ought to get off to the side here and pray. And Moody said, no, we can stand right here and pass the bucket and pray while we're doing it. Get the point? Very practical individual. On another occasion, he had a habit of witnessing to people as often as he could, and he had vowed that he was going to witness to at least one person a day. That was his practice. That was his vow before the Lord, and he'd been speaking in Chicago somewhere. He decided that he would go to his room, and when he did, he remembered that he hadn't witnessed to anyone that day, at least personally. And so he saw this guy under a pole, leaning up against the light pole, didn't realize that he was completely inebriated. But nevertheless, he got dressed, came back downstairs, and he started witnessing to him. And the guy said to him, "You must be D.L. Moody." And he says, "Yes, I am." And he says, "Well, you saved me last night." And Moody, of course, said, "Yeah, well, I must have, because if the Lord had, you wouldn't be in the condition that you're in now." See, very practical individual. You see, where do you get these things? I've got a book that says Anecdotes by D.L. Moody. Do you have any more? Yes, I do. Would you like to hear about 20 or 30? No, I'm not. But the point is, some people are very practical, and, you know, let's put it this way. They're down to earth. There are some people that are so stinking heavenly, they're no earthly good. And that's self-righteous, arrogant, legalistic believers. They see somebody doing something that violates their particular standard or their code, and immediately they have to say something about it or whisper to somebody, "Look at..." I remember years ago when we were still in the other building, we had a young man that was visiting here from out of town. I didn't know too much about him, but he walked in with his Bible and sat right in front. Now, he happened to have long hair. Now, remember, that was back in the late 60s. In the 60s, a lot of men had long hair. Some of your deacons had long hair. Some of your deacons had hair. Needless to say, and if I could show you pictures of some of your deacons that you wouldn't believe, you'd think that they were girls. Their hair was clear down to the small of their back. They were real cute. You wanted to tweak them on the cheek, whichever one you wanted to tweak them on. And they looked rather weird. So this guy was sitting up front, and as I was teaching, he was taking notes, he was studying diligently, and I saw two of our old biddies about midway down in the back, sitting there, kind of whispering to each other and kind of pointing to the man up front. And so afterwards, I said, "Good morning, ladies." I was ready to rip into them. And so I said, "I see we have a visitor this morning." And they started snipping and sniping and snorting and, you know, that sort of thing. And so I said, "Well, I'll tell you, while you were talking about him in a derogatory manner, he was taking notes and learning Bible doctrine." Well, I lost those two after that week. They never showed up again, but see, that's the way I am. I would rather get rid of self-righteous, legalistic types, so I look for them. And some of you haven't gotten the message yet. Okay. You see, I say the same thing all the time. As soon as you leave, five people are going to take your place. Therefore, we can't wait for you to leave. Okay. Let's get... See, somebody said to me, "You know, we might lose so-and-so." Yeah, well, good. Five people will take their place. The Lord's just been waiting for us to get rid of that legalist or that self-righteous person so that we can have a relaxed mental attitude when the Word of God is being taught. Of course, they're not here either. See, they're so self-righteous, they can stay home and make mud pies. In Romans 14:4, what is the accusation? Judging fellow believers. And so the question that is asked, "You, who are you that keeps judging a servant that belongs to another?" Now, it's interesting that Paul would use this very phrase in the ancient world, especially to the Roman believers. Because some of you don't know this, maybe none of you know this. But you see, in the ancient world, you could actually be prosecuted for verbally judging another person's servant. It was up to the master to do the judging, not up to you. And how many of you, by the way, have done this? "Well, you know, if she was my wife, this is what I would do. Or if he were my husband, why don't you just thank God you're not married to him or her?" And maybe that's why you're not. Because of your critical spirit. Well, you know, if that was my kid, well, it isn't yours. So mind your own business and get your life straightened out. But we always have some comment about, well, you know, if my husband did that, I would be, Well, where is your husband? Well, we're divorced. No. What a shock. I'd have never known that. What did he do? He ran off with a circus trapeze female. Well, at least he's having fun swinging. And who knows what happens when they meet in the air over the net somewhere. All right, how dare you is what he's saying. How dare you criticize or judge a servant that belongs to another? He continues, to his own master he stands or falls. You have no business saying anything about somebody else's servant. Let's say you were wealthy enough to where you had a butler and a chauffeur, a gardener, and what else would you like? A cook. And certainly someone, well, you have one, dear. Oh, you better not. You'll be eating frijoles for the rest of the week. I won't, you will. But nevertheless, and so you had some people come over, and you know this happens amongst the wealthy. They'll sit around, you know, with their little finger in the air, with their little teacup, and their crumpet in the other hand, and you want to crumpet their crumpet. And so, and they'll sit there, you know, and, what a lovely house. And then they'll say, yes, but the butler, he's not like George. My George is... All the little biddies. A lot of big biddies, too, by the way. To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will. For the Lord, or the master, is able to make him stand. In other words, to establish him, or if necessary, to mete out the necessary discipline. Do you see the reference? What right do we have to judge fellow believers? They're simply servants of the Lord, and they may not be doing it the same way we are. Now, it's completely different, of course, if we're talking about violations of the Word of God. But even then, be careful that you don't gossip about them. Because as soon as you start spreading the gossip about them, here's a thing that happens. You've really done that person a favor. You say, why? Because now the discipline's going to come off of them, and you're going to get their discipline. Isn't that lovely? Why? Because you gossip about them. I told people for years, you want to gossip about me? Fine. The less discipline I get, the better. Just jabber away. Just let it run loose. But as a pastor, I can't say that because I don't have to put up with your looks when you come in, whenever you get to Bible class, with all of your scars and bruises from the discipline that you got. So don't. Warning, don't. Subpoint A, in Roman society, no one judged or punished a servant that belonged to someone else, a fellow Roman. I'm sure that a lot of you, I know I have, I've even made comment, which of course may not be as correct as it should, but you know, sometimes we cannot keep our mouths shut. You're in a supermarket, and here's a woman that's got a basket full of kids, and they're all basket cases. They're just absolutely unruly, getting into everything, and I'll be standing there waiting for these little atrocious monsters to finally get through. And even the checkout gal, you know, after it's done, I'll walk up and she'll say, how are you today? And I'll say, how are you today? And she'll go, after that, you know, something like that, which is perfectly honest. And I often get some comments from people who are about my age who say something like, I know I had a woman kind of lean over to me once. She said, "Wouldn't you like to get them in a room all by themselves?" And I said, that was exactly my sentiment. Or I've leaned over to somebody and say, "Wouldn't you like to get them in a room by themselves? A room that's about 6 by 6. So they can't get away from you. You see, if it's too big, you get exhausted just running after them." And I'm sure, you know, we talk about unruly children. I don't buy it. I'm sorry. I'll tell you what it is. It's unruly parents. It's not unruly children. And now we have this cure-all thing. Are you ready for this one? What's the latest cure-all? Well, they're hypersensitive. Or they're hyperactive. You know why they're hyperactive? Because you've never taught them to sit down and shut up. So they're climbing on the walls like flies. And if you leave kids on their own, that's exactly what they're going to do. An undisciplined child is a monster. I've never had a problem with children. I'm sorry. I had 40 of them in a classroom. And I had 3, and the mothers came in, and they said, "Well, you know, my child is on medication, and he's hyperactive." I said, "Okay." Within 6 months, the kid was off medication, and he was doing all the work as prescribed. Why? Because I was a disciplinarian, that's why. I told him the first day, "Hey, I'm not going to put up with your nonsense. Your mother might, your father might, your doctors might. I'm not. So either knock it off or get out of this room." And then they'd shut up. "Do you want to learn or be stupid all your life?" And they'd look at me like, "Well, I want to learn." "Well, you can't learn by acting like an ass." Of course, I said this to them privately, you understand. Well, the other children were on the playground. I'd say, "Now go out on the playground and act like a human being. Now, what's the first thing you do then as a person who is observing what's going on? You go out there and see exactly what that child is doing." I'm amazed with parents who don't observe their children. I used to study mine. I'd stand there at the door for hours and watch them play. Robin and Lori used to try to kill each other. And I'd watch them. I'd say to my wife, I says, "Look at this. Lori's not doing it right. She'll never succeed." And then, of course, I'd open the door and I'd say, "You two, come here." Boom! See? "Why are you doing that?" "What?" You know, like, "Well, I was standing at the door. I've been standing at the door for the last 15 minutes watching you." So then, after a while, they get used to it, you see, and they're out there, and they'll pick up a stick, and they'll go. They look at the door, and they look at the windows. "Where is he?" "I'm hiding around the side of the house." It's a lot of work to be a parent. "Oh, no, I know what you do. Stick them in front of a television, turn it on, and let the TV train them." And what's it going to train them to be? "I love you, you love me." That's lovely for fantasy, but it is not upbringing. With some of you, I might add, it's too late. They've already developed. And what they are, you're stuck with. That's right. Lousy children are the products of lousy parents, period. Whether you like it or not. You say, "Well, what about, I saw the movie once, The Bad Seed." Yeah, you've been watching too many movies, that's your problem. And this child was a murderess right from the beginning. Mm-hmm. Now, I just had a sin. Children have sin natures. And you have to deal with those sin natures. And you have to learn all about their sin natures. So you have to know something about your own. You say, "Well, I don't even have one." Right? Can you imagine self-righteous people raising children? Stupid people. Stupid people. Why are we in the state of affairs that we're in this country today? Why? It's certainly not because of... Where do the changes come? Through our young people. Where do the changes come to them? Through their parents. Parents perpetuate the problem. Kids mimic what they see. They want to be like whom? That's the problem. They want to be like mom and dad. Today the philosophy is, don't be like me, be like some model of, some phenomenal thing that they grab out of space somewhere. Well, you got to set the example. They got to see that. And by the way, when they're younger, they're not going to like it. If you want to run for popularity, don't have children. Raising children is not a popularity contest. And by the way, this business, well, I want them to be my friend. Who said so? Up to a certain age, they despise you. They can't figure you out at all. Why? Because they're children, you're an adult. That's why. If they could figure you out, that tells you where your brain level is. If a two-year-old can out-con you, what are you thinking like? A sub-two-year-old. Oh, well, I just thought I'd throw that one out in case some of you plan on having little things. And, of course, that's the way we perpetuate the human race. But don't allow yourself to fall into all of these modern pitfalls. Now, I'm not saying that something couldn't be physiologically or even mentally wrong with a child to where they would need certain types of medication to calm them. Okay, I go for that. I understand there are exceptions to the rule. But I'm talking about the way they throw this around now. Some kid comes in, he's unruly, and right away they rubber stamp him as a hyperactive child, feed him full of narcotics, and he sits there like a lump in the classroom. You know, all bombed out. Well, we have control of him. You know, spittle running down the side of his mouth. Well, that's not control. You might as well give the kid a frontal lobotomy. Better yet, give the parents a frontal lobotomy. And I know that some of you are not going to agree with this because you're the ones who perpetuate this nonsense. You think it's a good excuse, so you can pawn it off on somebody else. I don't buy it. I'm sorry. I've been around children practically all of my life. I was one of them once. I know it's hard to believe. And those 40 kids... And I had them, by the way, for 3 years in a row. And you say, well, how did they act on the last day of school? They would cry. They would come to our house and bang on our door during the summer schedule. That my wife and I would come out and play with them. That's how much, yeah. They called her, I was Mickey Mantle and you were Roger Maris. Yeah. Come on, Mickey. Come on, Roger. Let's go. So we tie the kids up. And away we'd go. No, it was lovely. They'd get us out there. And of course, I could leave the classroom, shut the door, go next door to the house, have tea. And I'd come back. Not one had said one word. Hadn't looked around. We're doing all their work as outlined. I'm talking 40 third, fourth, and fifth graders. Parents would say to me, you can't leave them by themselves. Oh, yes, I can. So we'd go down the hall. I'd say, now, I want you to, 5 minutes later, it was a parent-teacher counseling thing. I'd say, now, go back down. Peek into the classroom. They'd look in, every one of them. Why? Because they never knew where I was and where I was looking from.
See? Well, where'd I get that from? You say, your mother. No. No, no, no. I got that from the Lord. You say, how come? Because he's omniscient. Of course, the very fact that we sang every day, you cannot hide from God, that sort of thing. See? So I said, and we added a verse to it. We added a verse to it, and you can't hide from me either. Well behaved. Kids that were doing C, D level work were up to B's. Why? Well, of course, I had one that was dyslexic. So he had a serious problem. So I taught him how to read both ways. And he did a masterful job. His grade point average came up by at least 30%. His SAT scores, he was in the fourth grade, he was doing like first grade work. When he went into the fifth grade, he was doing seventh grade work. How come? Because I took the time, day after day after day after day. And I'd say to him, you can do it, you can do it. And right in the back of the room, I had a kid with an IQ of 205. Now, he was a threat. Oh, this kid was threatening. Dare I make a mistake on something geographical? Never mind the Bering Strait connecting Russia with Alaska. Forget that. Separating the two. Oh, no, no. Raise his hand. Longitude and latitude. Mean temperature during the months of August through September. Precipitational aspects involving North and South Bering Straits. This kid was just absolutely... You see, what did he do when he got home? I know this would be rough, parents, wouldn't it? The minute your child walks in the house, has a huge thing of encyclopedias, and just sits down and starts reading them, I have to learn more. I have to learn more. But the kid was... He was practically a retard when you got him out on the ball field. Okay, absolutely terrible. He'd get up at bat, and the ball would go by him, and it's in the catcher's mitt, and he's going. I'd say to him, no, Fritz, or Fred. His real name was Fred, and they called him Fritz. Or his real name was Fritz, and they called him Fred. So I called him both. I'd say, no, no, wait till it's out here, and start your swing. So then he'd hit it about 14 feet foul of right of the first base line. You know what that means, don't you? Swing very late. Finally, one day he actually pulled the ball. The whole team let him score. We were laughing so hard and rejoicing so hard. He actually pulled the ball. He hit it and pulled it. And he ran like a girl with a serious problem. I mean, his knees were knocking together and his toes were kind of going out and back and forth. He was one of these where his legs just went wherever they had to go. Very, very uncoordinated. But what a mind. What a mind. Well, you see, the other kid was pretty good at athletics, but couldn't do a thing academically. Well, I had to work with both of them. You can do it. Parents, you can do it. Take the time. But you won't. Because we're lazy today. You see, everything is instant. You know? See, like, I know what most parents think today. Say, oh, if I just find out I'm pregnant, boom, I want the baby tomorrow. So you have to find out what it is, how big it is, how little it is, da-da-dee, ba-ba-boo, be-be-bing, all these things right now. Ultrasound this and ultrasound that. Whatever happened to wait? And then I've had people come over the house, and when our children were grown and we had John, so they'd see our girls babysitting John. She says, well, how come you? And my wife would say, hey, you have to raise them first. You know, you can't have three small children running around a house complaining about the fact that you don't have anybody to babysit your children. And who babysat our children? My wife did. And she read to them every night, and she prayed with them every night. And in the morning when they got up to go to school, she read with them. And then the famous saying, remember, you can make it a better day for somebody else. And they would walk down and say, "Rarry, I can make it a better day for everybody else." I know they did, because they told me they did. But you see, one day they grew up, and guess what? Hopefully, they're making it a better day for somebody else. Their outlook in life is much different than they were when they were nasty, rotten teenagers. Why? Because they began to understand the Royal Family Honor Code. I have to get back to this somehow. And they didn't judge one another's servants. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for thy grace, thy goodness, the information that you give us so clearly in your word. If we'd only abide by it, learn it, and apply it. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.